And you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. You can get there. That's where we're going to pick up. We're going to get there eventually. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. And now I kind of forgot my train of thought. But anyways, I'm going to tell you why I'm excited. I'm going to share this with you. On last Friday, so we have the intercessory prayer team meets here Monday through Friday. Eugene's the leader of it, 9 to 12, where we actually pray for you guys. We lift up your, when you send in your prayer requests, whatever they are, we actually pray for you when we stand in agreement with you guys. That's the wonderful thing about this church. If you belong to this church, guess what? You have a prayer card. You've heard me say this before. You're not fighting your battles alone. There is a team of intercessors that have joined with you in this battle. Isn't that awesome? Not all churches have that. This church has that. So that's one of the benefits of belonging to Cutting Edge International Church. You have a prayer covering. I've said this before. There are certain battles that you will never know that you didn't have to fight because we took care of it all. Now, it's not all the battles, but there's certain battles you won't even have to look for, have to fight, because we already took care of that in the spirit realm. One of the benefits of belonging to CEIC. So anyways, on last Friday, we're praying, and one of the intercessors had a vision. And the vision was that she said she saw a hollow tube that was purple and pink. And then she saw me put my hand on it and pick it up. That was it. And so because it pertained to me, I wrote it down, never gave it much thought. We didn't know what that meant. What's that mean, right? Wow, what does that mean? We didn't know. But I wrote it down. So anyways, we went home, didn't even give it another thought. And then on the Saturday, the next day, when I went downstairs and then I was actually preparing my lesson for today. And so then I actually looked at the word of the Lord that the Lord gave me a few years ago. I'll read it again. I read it last week, right? The Lord spoke this to my heart a few years ago. He said, my children are trying to siphon from the cesspools of this world to meet their needs when I have called them to partake from my ocean of resources. Let me say it again. My children are trying to siphon from the cesspools of this world to meet their needs when I have called them to partake from my ocean of resources. And so I remember thinking, well, I'm going to look up that word siphon, because actually I wanted to get the correct spelling. I wasn't sure if it spelled the I or Y. And so when I looked it up, this is what came up. Siphon, to use a tube to transfer liquid from one place to another. All of a sudden, boom, it clicked. I remember the vision that one of the intercessors had. Remember she said she saw a hollow tube that was purple and pink, and I picked it up. And when I read what siphon was, the definition of siphon, all of a sudden I was like, I get it. The tube represents my teachings. And the Lord is saying, for those who actually will do these teachings that you hear on prosperity, it's going to cause the flow of His resources to come into your life. I wrote it down this way. These teachings will cause the Father's wealth of resources to flow from Him into your life. These teachings will show you how to draw upon the unlimited resources of our Father. So you want to listen up. Now this is the thing is, there's three kinds of people right now in this audience, and I shared this last week, okay? There are those who actually, you've heard this teaching, you recognize it, and to a small degree you're walking in it. But there's no one here that is walking in the fullest degree of what we're going to teach about prosperity. There's so much here, okay? None of us are walking in its fullness. But there's another group of people, you're going to hear this teaching, some of it for the first time, this revelation, and you're going to grab it and you're going to take off with it. And the third group, which is my concern, is a third group that is going to challenge your theology. Okay? I'm going to challenge your theology in the area of prosperity. What I ask is that you just don't reject what's being taught, but at least chew on it. And judge it according to the Word of God. Don't judge me according to what someone else says or Judge me according to God's word. As I share, that's how we're supposed to do all teachings, is does it line up with scripture? Because we're going to go through a whole lot of scripture today. And to me, it's so plain. It is so plain. Now, the question before we get into it, the question is, how much should we prosper? How much does God want you to prosper? And don't answer it, because the Bible actually tells us. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Listen to this. The NLT says, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Listen to the Passion Translation. Remember, the question is, how much should we prosper? How much does God want you to prosper? Yes, God is more than ready to overwhelm you with every form of grace so that you will have more than enough of everything. I'm reading scripture. Did you hear that? He's saying God wants to prosper you so much that you have enough of everything. Every moment and in every way, He will make you overflow with abundance in every good thing you do. Now, that word everything, I looked it up. It comes from the Greek word autarkia. It means independently wealthy, needing nothing. Are you getting that? That's from the scripture. Paul said, so, Paul, how much does God want me to prosper? He wants you to prosper so much that you become independently wealthy. What he means is what? Independent of anything that the world has. God does not want you to lean on the world for nothing. I put it that way. You're going to what? He wants us to be totally independent of that world system. What? Needing nothing. And he goes on and he says, in fact, he wants you to have so much that you can give to every good work. The Amplified Version reads it this way. And God is able to make all grace, that's every favor and earthly blessing, come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support. Did you catch that? And furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation. You need to, I know you're going to have to go home and meditate on those scriptures, because that's a whole lot. In other words, after I read that this morning, I had to say to the Lord, forgive me, I am not prospering to the degree that you want me to prosper. I've been holding back. And I believe God is going to judge every pastor, and He's going to hold them accountable if they're not teaching their congregations how to prosper. You still there? It's quiet.
Yes.
But in order for you to prosper, you're going to have to first believe that God wants you to prosper. See, faith begins where what? Where the will of God is known. You cannot release your faith in anything if you're not sure. So if you're not sure if God wants you to prosper, guess what? It's not going to work for you. You have to be what? 100% sure, believe that, yes, God wants me to prosper. And there's so many scriptures we can go to. We don't have time today. So you've got to first come to the understanding God wants you to prosper. And secondly, you've got to believe that God has made provision for you to prosper. It's a part of the new covenant. There was a man by the name of Henry P. Crowell. And as a young boy, he contracted tuberculosis. So he didn't get to go to school much. He missed a lot of school. And so he missed out a lot of the education. And then when he got older, he overcame the tuberculosis. And when he got over, he actually heard a sermon by Dwight L. Moody. And so after the sermon, he came to the conclusion and he prayed. He said, Lord, I can't be a preacher, but he said, I can be a good businessman. And if you will bless me to make money, he said, I will put it in service to you. And so years went on, and he eventually bought an old Quaker mill in Ohio. And in 10 years' time, it became the number one Quaker mill for our breakfast cereal, Quaker Oats. And he actually, by the time of his death, he had actually went from 10% to giving 70% to the Lord and living off the other 30. Wow. And there are several other testimonies like that. God needs you to prosper. Did you hear me? So, going to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Let's get into this. Now, I shared with you that chapter 8 and chapter 9, they're actually, both chapters deal with the subject of giving. And so what's happening here is, the reason Paul is writing the Corinthian church about their giving is because a year before he penned this letter, the Corinthian church had initiated the idea of taking up a collection to send money back to their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem who are going through a famine. Paul hears about it and he agrees that's a great idea. So now everywhere that Paul goes to these other churches, he shares with them the idea that the Corinthian church had to take up this collection, because I'm going to bring it back to help our Jewish brethren. And everybody's excited about this and they're giving money to this. However, a whole year has gone by and Paul's not come to Corinth yet to take up a collection. So Paul's writing them to let them know now, a year later, guess what, guys, I'm coming now to get that collection. So he's reminding them of their commitment to this, and he's going to encourage them to give. Now, as I said already, both chapter 8 and chapter 9 deal with the subject of giving. The very fact that two whole chapters are taken up should tell you something about God and our giving. He's very interested in our giving. And in fact, in verse 6, Paul calls it what? The ministry of giving. Remember, I shared with you, the word ministry speaks of responsibility, it speaks of stewardship, it speaks of management, overseeing. And so we saw in chapter 3 that Paul calls us ministers of reconciliation, meaning that we have a responsibility before God to share the message, the gospel message with people. Now, Paul has now enlarged our ministry to include giving. And he says, basically, not only are you ministers of reconciliation, guess what? You also are ministers of finance. In other words, you have a responsibility to steward the wealth that God has placed into your hands. You have a responsibility in the area of giving to the things of the Lord.
Wow.
In other words, we are all going to be judged based on what? Our giving. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it says, and the books were opened when God's judging. Isn't it interesting? It's plural, books. I happen to believe one of those books is what? Every time you give, it's recorded in the book. And the Lord's going to show you what percentage of the wealth that he placed in your hands and what he used it for. God is very interested in how we use our money. God is very interested in our giving. Very interested in our giving. Sometimes I think we think, well, that's only for the rich people. You know, the people who have millions, they need to be good stewards of their money, but because I make a little bit, well, it's not that important. But guess what? The scriptures teach us God is just as important of the millionaire and how he stewards his money as what? As you with the $1 bill. Did you hear that? Because sometimes, because we have a little, we think we can be sloppy. Not understanding God is going right. He's just as much interested in how he stewarded that $1 bill. Let me give you an example. We'll go there. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And this is actually what we call the widow's mite. You remember that story? Now, I have to go to these scriptures because I don't know how much you know. I can't take it for granted. Some people might not even know these. It's important that you read these, that you see it. I could just say it off the top of my head, but I want you to see this. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Now listen, it says, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts, then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Now, you know in the book of John, it says, Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. You're familiar with that? He said, I only do what I see my Father do. So here, it says, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Jesus was demonstrating through this action, he's showing us what? So it must have been awkward. He's sitting near the money box, and he's watching every single person put money in, rich or poor. He's demonstrating that any time you give, guess what? There's somebody who's watching you, your Heavenly Father. Every single time you give. And he's watching both what? The rich and the poor. He's watching you. That's not the only example. Do you remember an example of the parable of the talents found in Matthew chapter 25? Whenever Jesus gives a parable, automatically think about this. He's about to reveal a secret of the kingdom. That's the whole purpose of the parables. Each parable reveals something about the kingdom. And remember the parable of the talents. Remember where the master, who is Jesus, he gave one guy 10 bags of silver. He gave another guy 5 bags of silver. And he gave another guy 2 bags of silver. Remember that story? Do you remember how they went out and they were working their money? And it's interesting, then Jesus comes back. And it's interesting that he just doesn't want to meet with the guy who gave 5 bags of silver, does he? He's what? He wants to meet with all of them. Again, showing us God is interested in how we handle our money. We're going to give an account. He's letting us know ahead of time, you will give an account on how you use the wealth I put in your hands. And number 2, it doesn't matter how much or how little. Whether you have a whole lot, he wants to know. Whether he only gave you a little, he wants to know. You familiar with that story? So again, we see what? God is very interested in how we handle his money. And then in verse 7, he goes on, and he actually uses this word in the NLT, it's excel. Paul says, since you are excelling, the King James says, since you are abounding in faith, you're abounding in speech, you're abounding in knowledge, you're abounding in love, he says, I also want you to abound in your giving. And I share with you that word abounding is actually a picture, a word picture of a flower going from a bud to full bloom. So he's talking about what? Growth. And so Paul is saying, since you are growing in your faith, you're growing in your love, you're growing in your knowledge, you're growing in your speech, he says, I also want you to grow in the area of giving. God is what? He's very interested in our giving. And then we came to verse 9. And in verse 9, Paul to me said something that is still shocking the religious world. And the religious people wish they could remove this scripture. And you can't. It's there. So I just ask you, as I presented to you like last week, be honest with your handling of the scriptures, okay? Be honest. And Paul says in verse 9, he says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. And so I share with you that word rich, it says, though he, Jesus, was rich, it comes from the Greek word plousis, P-L-O-U-S-I-S, and it means wealthy. It means abounding in material resources. That's what it means. And remember I shared with you what Paul's saying here, when Jesus walked this earth, he was not poor. He didn't suffer poverty, he did never suffer lack at all. And then the second word for rich here, in fact, the first word I share with you, plousis, is the same word that's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, where it says, Jesus sat down in the collection box of the temple, washed as the crowds dropped in their money, and many rich people put in larger amounts. It's the same word. It means wealthy. It means abounding in material. Many rich people. What I'm getting at is that many theologians will try to say, well, what that scripture means is that Jesus was rich spiritually, but he gave that up, became spiritually poor, so you become spiritually rich. That's not what he's saying here. Because remember, the context of the scripture is money. It is. When he's talking about the Corinthians to give money, he's trying to write them to give money. He didn't ask them to give spiritual riches in the bucket. He's asking them to give money. And when he used the Macedonian believers as examples, he said they of money. So the context is what? Physical wealth. And so Paul's saying here, when Jesus walked in earth, he was physically wealthy. And then he gave it up so that we could become rich. The word here, rich, is plateo. It means to be rich, to have an abundance of outward possessions. Okay, it's going to challenge your theology. It's going to challenge your traditional religious thinking. But Paul is saying, when Jesus walked this earth, he was rich. And he gave it up so you could be rich. Jesus was abounding in material possessions. He gave it up, why? So that you can abound with material possessions. That's what it says. You can't explain that away. That's exactly what he's saying in the Greek. Wow. Isn't that interesting? This is all review for many of us from last week. I'm trying to catch people up. Now, if you look at that word rich, it means to be abundantly supplied for. So Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand that, guess what? Because something happened to Jesus that now you can become abundantly supplied for. When is it that Jesus became poor? It's when he went to the cross. When he went to the cross, when our sins were laid upon Jesus, and when the Bible says he became sin, what happened was there was a disconnect he had from his Father. The reason Jesus never suffered lack, the reason Jesus was wealthy in his earth walk, was because he was connected to his Abba. Abba means source, bread provider. So whenever a need arose, he drew upon what? His bread provider. Are you still with me? And so Paul's saying, but when he went to the cross, that relationship was severed. We know that because of Jesus' statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? May I share with you, when Jesus was always praying to the Father, he always referred to him as his heavenly Father. He doesn't say, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, why? Because that relationship was severed. He was severed from his source, and in that moment, guess what? The Son did not have a Father, and the Father did not have a Son. And we know that because Paul goes on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the second part, Paul prophesies, he gives a word of knowledge. He says, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a Father, and he shall be to me a Son. Are you seeing that? So when our sin was laid upon him, that connection was severed, that source was gone, and Jesus became the poorest man who ever walked the earth. Spiritually, physically, materially, he lost everything for you and I. But when he was in hell and he paid the price, when the price for our sins was paid, he was reconnected to his Father. That's why God said, again, I will be a Father and you will be my Son. So he was reconnected to the Father, the source of life itself, now poured into Jesus and he resurrected from the dead. And because you are in Christ Jesus, guess what? You are connected to Abba. This is where we left off last week. You are connected. You are just as much connected to the Father as Jesus was connected. And so Paul is trying to tell these Corinthians, the message he's sharing with them is this. He's saying, don't be afraid to give because you're connected to the bank himself. Wow. Selah. You got to meditate on it. I'm telling you right now, if you're saved, you've accepted Jesus into your heart, you have been connected to the source himself. But what we're going to have to learn is how do I draw from that source? We might get to that today. How do I draw from that? Because that's where we're failing, to draw from our source. And so I share with you that actually the biblical definition of prosperity is this, and this is our anchor. It's the ability to access God's resources to meet the needs of humanity. Okay? It's what? It's the ability to access God's resources to meet the needs of humanity. Now, it goes so much more than just finances. It's everything. Wisdom, peace, whatever you need, you can draw upon it. But here, the context is physical wealth, money, That's why we're talking about physical wealth and money. Okay? So the biblical definition is what? The ability to access God's resources to meet the needs of humanity. Let me give you an example. Well, let me give you this first. That means the biblical definition of poverty is what? Is when being disconnected from the source. That's poverty. The definition of poverty is being disconnected from Allah, my bread provider. So the answer to eradicating poverty, you know what the answer is? To get connected back to the Father, whether it be on an individual level or whether it be on a national level. That's the answer. It's to get people connected to the Father, get your nation connected back to God, boom, and the resources will flow from Him. That's the key. So every one of us, what? You need to learn how to draw upon your resources. God never intended for any of His children to be in lack or in poverty. How can you when you're connected to the Father? You're connected to the bank Himself. So let me give you an example of how this worked. Is anyone here familiar with George Washington Carver? If you're not, you should Google it, look it up. About sometime after the Civil War, he was a black man. And I believe he was born into slavery, but he eventually got out of slavery. But he was a brilliant genius, and he was a chemist. In fact, Edison tried to get George Carver to work for him. I mean, just promised him all kinds of stuff, and Washington Carver said, no, I'm not doing it. So he continued to work at the Tuskegee Institute for basically nothing, without any money at all. But anyways, what happened was the South was bankrupt. After the war, you know, they had lost the war, they had hardly no money, and they were headed towards bankruptcy. And so what they were depending upon was cotton. You ever heard cotton is king, and the South, cotton was king. That's how they made their money, cotton. But what they didn't know was that cotton, it actually removes the nutrients. It just absorbs the nutrients out of the ground, leaving it almost nutrientless. And so what happened was their fields were shriveling and getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and they didn't know what to do. This is their livelihood. But George Washington Carver, being a brilliant chemist, is interesting. He actually went to the Lord and he said, Lord, he's a born-again Christian. He said, Lord, I want you to reveal and teach me the mysteries of the universe. And God said, little man, your mind is too little. He said, bring that down a bit. And he said, okay, teach me the mysteries of the peanut. And the Lord said, that's better. And he began to unravel the mysteries of the peanut. George Washington Carver actually invented 300 things from just a peanut. Wow. So what he knew as a chemist agriculturalist, what he knew was that the cotton was depleting the soil of its nutrients. And if they continued to do this, they would kill the ground. And so he went to the South as a black man, and he endured all kinds of racism, but he walked in God's love towards them. And so what he was trying to show them, they finally believed him and embraced it. He said, what you need to do is you need to rotate your crops. You need to plant peanuts, because plant peanuts actually puts in all nutrients into the ground. And he said, you need to rotate them. You know, have 1 year of cotton, next year of peanuts. Then cotton, you have to rotate it. And so finally they believed him, and he saved the South. He was able to tap into God's resources to meet the needs of humanity. And each and every one of us are called to these very things. So remember, poverty is a manifestation of the disconnection. Then he goes on in verse 13. Oh, you've got to hurry up. He says, of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. In other words, Paul's saying this, he's saying, please understand, Corinthians, the responsibility of saving Jerusalem is not all on you. Okay? All of us churches are coming together to help them. In other words, if all that you have is $20 to put in the offering, don't worry about it. Put your $20 in, because your $20 is going to be added to the food, $2,000 that Sister Susie gave. And that's going to be added to the $20,000 that Dr. So-and-so gave. It's all coming together, and the need is going to be met. Just give what you got. It's not a competition. And then goes on in verse 15. He says, as the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little he's saying, the scriptures tell us, it was during the time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, okay? And so manna would fall from heaven. And so what happened was, you know, you have the big, strong young guys who go up there and they would gather maybe 10 basketfuls. But then you had the older people, a little slower, and they got like a little half basket. That's all they could get. And Paul says, but when they came in and they brought it all into the camp and they began to distribute it to the different families, guess what? Everybody had enough. And he said, it's going to work out the same way. Don't worry about it. Just do what you can. Guess what? It's going to work out. And then in verse 16, he goes on and says, but thank God he has given Titus the same enthusiasm for you that I have. Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. In fact, he himself was very eager to go and see you. We are also sending another brother with Titus. All the churches praise him as a preacher of the good news. He was appointed by the churches to accompany us as we take the offering to Jerusalem, a service that glorifies the Lord and shows our eagerness to help. We are traveling together to guard against any criticism for the way we are handling this generous gift. We are careful to be honorable before the Lord, but we also want everyone else to see that we are honorable. We are also sending with them another of our brothers who has proven himself many times and has shown on many occasions how eager he is. He is now even more enthusiastic because of his great confidence in you. If anyone asks about Titus, say that he is my partner who works with me to help you. And the brothers with him have been sent by the churches, and they bring honor to Christ. So show them your love and prove to all the churches that our boasting about you is justified. So here's what Paul's saying. So he's going to get a little bit away from the giving. We're going to get back to that, okay? Now he's going to give the church some guidelines on how to receive offering. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to give the four guidelines, mention a little bit, and we're going to go on, okay? This part's actually really for the churches to follow. And you can judge churches. Ask them if they're following these guidelines. And so he's sending Titus back to collect. Now, the first guideline is this. Paul says, because remember, as a church, we want to be not only have integrity before God, but we want to be above reproach with men. It's not just good enough. We're doing what's right. God knows we're doing what's right. Men have to see that we're handling their money right as well. You understand that? So the first guideline Paul gives to us is this. He says, well, we see Paul is now personally handling the money. Remember, he's sending Titus and two other brothers are from Macedonia are coming with Titus. Paul personally is not handling the money. He's keeping himself at an arm's distance from the money. He's protecting himself in case something goes wrong, money goes missing, they can't say, yeah, Paul, he stole it. So what we get from here, because remember, even Jesus, who is the most trusted man to ever walk the earth, you can trust Jesus, right? But isn't it interesting in Jesus' ministry, he didn't handle the money, he had a treasurer. He was setting an example for us to follow. And so guess what? No pastor has any business handling directly the money. Pastors should not be taking up offering. The pastor should not be coming offering upstairs. No. To protect the pastor, we have counters. We have like, this is revealing some of ours. We have 9 counters. And every week, anywhere from 2 to 3 counters handled. Okay? To protect him. Paul, what? He set the example. Jesus set the example. The second guideline is this. Have several people involved in handling of the money, not just one person. So Paul's sending Titus to represent him. He's also sending 2 Macedonians, right? More than one person. In other words, you don't have just one person handling the finances, one person counting the finances. Don't do that. Even though he may be trustworthy, it doesn't look good. The third, which is actually for a group of churches, Paul allowed the other churches to help. So he allowed them to appoint other men to help Titus. In other words, he included the other churches in counting the offering. This has more to do with if we and several churches came together to do a project, right? You want them to be represented, and we're going to be represented. It's not all going to be us doing it. And the fourth is this. He says, what? Choose men who are proven and well-known. This is all in the scriptures I just read to you. He says, choose men who are proven and well-known. In other words, guess what? Know your counters. Know the people that are handling the money. Just don't put them there because they have a degree in finance. Okay? You what? You know them. You know their character. They've been proven. we can go on, but I just want to give you those really quick. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I really don't need to write to you about the ministry of giving. There he is. He shares it again. For the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help, and I have been boasting to the churches of Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. But I am sending these brothers to be sure you really are ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready after all I had told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. So here Paul gives us even more insight as to why he's sending these brothers, because Paul has been going to all the churches and he's been saying, hey, the Corinthians, man, they're all eager about collection and they're giving a lot of money, and can you do the same thing? And so Paul's like, now that I'm coming to Corinth, I'm sending some in ahead of time to make sure you actually took up a collection. Because it'd be embarrassing for me to get there, and you're like, what? We're supposed to have a collection? We didn't know. So that's why he's sending them. Now, the last part here, he gives to us what I consider the most important principle in giving. It's the second time he brought this up, and he'll bring it up more. Well, I'm really trying to get somewhere here. Hang with me. The last part here in verse 5, he says, but I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. You need to underline that. Okay? Remember, everything we do under the new covenant, we do what? From a heart of love. Anything not done from out of love, there's no blessing on it. Did you hear that? So he says, I want you to do it willingly, not grudgingly. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to do it grudgingly, guess what? You're doing it even though inside, internally, you're having this war. You're like, I really don't want to give it. I need that money. So you're doing it out of duty, out of love. There's no blessing. Keep your money. Honestly, there's no blessing. Keep your money. You're not going to get blessed by that. If you're giving out of pressure, you feel pressure, and you give out of pressure, guess what? There's no blessing in it because you've already been rewarded. What was your reward that you got out of the pressure? You've already been got your reward. So don't give out of pressure. It's got to what? It's got to be given willingly. Does that mean? He's going to come back to that, so we'll come back to that. That's so important. And then in verse 6, he says, remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. So Paul now, he's going to take a farming analogy and he's going to reveal to us a kingdom principle called seed time and harvest. Paul is saying this is how it works. This is how the kingdom works. In the same way that a farmer uses seed, you use your money. It's a seed. And in the same way a farmer plants, guess what? Understanding the process that is going to bring them a harvest, Paul said you've got to understand when you give in love, guess what? You can expect a harvest in return. I'm not making this up. You just read it yourself. See, it's like this. The farmer has his seed and he casts it into the ground. And guess what? The seed is going to rot. It's going to deteriorate and die. And so it seems like it's lost to the farmer. But the farmer understands the process that if he just continues and lets the process come to conclusion, he will receive his seed back multiplied over. And so Paul said it's the same thing when you give money. When you give money and you put it in the plate, it seems lost. I can't get it back. It's gone. But he's saying if you just allow the process to come to conclusion, guess what? It will come back to you multiplied. That is how we increase in the kingdom of God. By what? By giving. Did you hear me? That's how it works in the kingdom, by giving. It's totally opposite from the world system. When the world says you get ahead, you get more by what? By saving it, by canning it, by hoarding it. But God says you actually increase in my kingdom by giving it away. Now listen, you're going to have to meditate on this because it's contrary to how we've been raised. So he says, look, the key to increasing financially in the kingdom, guess what? It's by giving. Jesus said, give and it shall be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall be given to your bosom. And then he said again in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus also said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. And then he says, and as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. He's saying the exact same thing Paul said. You get that? Your way to increase is by giving. Let me give you some examples. We're not going to get to, we'll get to, hopefully we'll touch one. I want to get to this one. I've taught on this one before. You go to Mark chapter 6. I don't know if I'll have time to read it. Are you familiar with the boy with the five bread and two fish? Are you familiar? Everyone here familiar with that story? So I don't have to read it? Okay. We don't have time. So what's happened is Jesus has taken his disciples to an isolated place, and the crowds have followed him. So Jesus is like, okay, so he starts ministering to the people, he starts teaching them. And now, what's interesting about this story, now, Kent, this is so important. Out of all of Jesus' miracles that he did, other than the resurrection, this is the only one that is in all four Gospels. That's important. Because God not only said it once, twice, three times, he said it four times. All of these miracles, it's the only one other than his resurrection that's in all four Gospels. In other words, that says to me, God is trying to get something across to us. He wants us to catch what? He wants us to see the kingdom principle of seed, time, and harvest. And so what happens is the Bible, in one of the accounts, you have to read all four because each one gives something different. But in one of the accounts, it says that it was, what, giving late. That's why the disciples said, Jesus, you should, cancel it or end the service, let them go home to get food. It's getting late. Okay? And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. So they go out looking for food, they come back, and a boy has given them two fish and five loaves of bread. That's seed. Now, here's the thing. One day I'm laying, give me a few more minutes. I'm laying on my bed, and I'm meditating on all four. I'm meditating on all four. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. Catch this now. The Spirit of the Lord says to me, and none of those accounts does it say it was as much. I sat up because I thought he did. And we've taught it, we've heard it. And I heard again, the Spirit of God said, and none of those gospel accounts does it say it's as much. And so I got my Bible and I read them all over again. And sure enough, none of them say it was as much. Now this opened up something interesting for me. I begin to dig, what's going on here, Lord? Because I needed this answer, and I gave you the reason before was me and my wife were believing for money to buy a house, and we only had $800. I needed to learn how this multiplication stuff worked. And that's what I was meditating on. I needed answers. And I knew in this, there's an answer. And so when I heard that, I began to do some research. And I came to the conclusion, now you can disagree with me. I don't believe it was this much. Number one is, the Bible says it was past lunchtime. It was late in the afternoon. The boy would already eat his lunch. Okay? The second reason is this. In Jerusalem, now they're not in Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem, they actually had a food mission that would give food to the poor. And the daily ration was one loaf of bread per man. This boy has five loaves of bread. He's got equal to five portions for five grown men. That's too much food for a little boy. That's not a lunch. And by lunch, he already ate some, so he had even more than that. The second thing is this. In the Greek, it says barley loaves. Barley loaf was the food of the poor. Wheat was the food of the rich. Which lets me know that he probably came from a poor family. The next thing was this. One of the accounts says it was near Passover. Passover is the biggest celebration in the Jewish culture. It's like our Christmas. Okay? And so this is why you had such a major influx of people that were coming. Because the Bible said Jesus would feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, well over 10,000 people. Because there was a ton of people that were traveling. Some are coming there, some are passing through on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That's why you had an influx of people. Now, and third is this. I don't believe that he was the only one with food. Nobody travels great distances without food, especially in that day. You don't have stores, you don't have convenience stores. He's the only one that was willing to give up his. So when you put this all together, I believe that this boy was a bread vendor. He probably was about 12 years old. He probably was trying to sell bread to raise money for his family. They still do that in some parts of poor countries, right? You can still see it. The kids, 12, whatever, they have these. For example, the mall during Christmas, all of a sudden these vendors shoot up in the halls of the mall. People just trying to make money. He's just trying to make money, okay? Now here's the thing. He willingly gives up his 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that he could have sold. He doesn't sell it. He gives it to Jesus. Now look at what it can accomplish in the hands of Jesus. This is such a powerful of how it works in the kingdom. Jesus wants you to see how giving works in the kingdom. So he gives it to Jesus. What is Jesus able to accomplish with this? Well, number one, he's able to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And the Bible says, and they ate till they're filled, till all they wanted. That also means the little boy got to eat to his fill. So all the people are fed, their needs are met, and the little boy gets his needs met. Then it goes on, and thirdly, I believe that when they gathered up the scraps, and the Bible says they had 12 basketfuls. The word there for basket is the same word that Paul used when Paul was trying to escape from a city, and he said they lowered him in a basket. So these baskets were big enough to hold a small man. They weren't our offering baskets. They weren't that little. They were big. And they gathered 12 basketfuls. I believe it went to that boy, and I believe they brought it to his house, which means his whole family got to eat to their fill. And guess what? And he got to keep selling bread during the Passover. Isn't that awesome? That's how it works. The Lord says, gives us 4 times. This is how it works, folks. Don't miss this. This is how you draw upon your resource, is what? To your giving. Now, next week we'll go through some more examples. You've got to get that. This is how you increase in the kingdom. You can keep doing it the world's way. And guess what? It comes with sorrow. The Bible says God's prosperity comes without sorrow. Do it his way. Oh, and we're going to have one sermon. It's so much better because not only are you blessed, but there's nothing like meeting someone else's needs. Have you ever done that? You met someone and they just break down in tears? And you start crying? The joy of meeting someone else's need. That moves the heart of God. And it causes your harvest to be multiplied back. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that we're starting to get it. We're starting to understand how this works, so that you want us to increase, so that we can meet the needs of humanity, and so that we can sever our relationship from the world and all the area of finances. We don't have to lean on them. We don't need them at all, because we have you, our Abba Father, our bread provider. And so, Father, as we take up this offering, we're releasing our faith in your word. As we give, we are expecting that it's going to be multiplied back to us in our harvest, because we're giving with joy and we're giving cheerfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.